Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Remain standing for the reading of God's holy and inerrant Word. We come this morning to the last letter to the seven churches. Jesus has presented himself as the great priest who stands among the lampstands, which were pictures of the church, there to trim their wicks and to refill the oil, to encourage, but also to rebuke. This last letter shows not only the severity of Jesus, but also the depths of his kindness. He shows to us here a God who resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. With that in mind, let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word here in Revelation 3, verse 14 and following. Hear the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, great high priest of the church, the one who stands among us now, to trim the wicks, to refill the oil, to warn, to threaten, but also to welcome and to encourage. We pray that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church in Laodicea and the church of Cape Coral, that we might not be spit out of the mouth of Jesus. Lord Jesus, have mercy on us. Show us the grandeur of your holiness and your kindness to us in order that we might not violate your love. We ask in your blessed name and God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. You are supposed to be different. You are supposed to be different. Those are words that have haunted a pastor friend of mine for 30 years. You are supposed to be different. It came after my friend was with his peers, and they were all telling a number of off-color jokes. And he was the only one in the group that was known to be a Christian. And among the group was his brother. And they were all telling these terrible jokes targeting a particular minority. And my friend, with a desire to fit in and find acceptance with the group, decided to tell his own joke. And it was far more offensive and demeaning to this people group than the ones that preceded him. And everybody laughed. with a roar of laughter, except one man, his brother. His brother got silent and simply walked away. And so my friend later that evening said to his brother, "Hey, are you mad at me? What did I do wrong? You got quiet and you left after I told that joke." And he said, "George, I'm disappointed. You're supposed to be different from us. Why are you telling that joke? When I look at you, you are the only hope I have that someday I can be a better man. George, I'm just disappointed. You're supposed to be different." Jesus comes to this seventh church and essentially says the same thing. You are supposed to be different. But you have become indistinguishable from the culture in which you live. And to say that Jesus is disappointed is an understatement. In fact, he is disgusted with them. And in the language of the text, he says, "I am ready to vomit you out of my mouth. I am so nauseous with your faith." You see, the call upon the Laodiceans was the same as it is upon us. That is, we are to be salt and light in our culture. Salt in the ancient world was used as a preservative. And with each disciple that comes to Jesus Christ, the world is in some way benefited. You are to be salt, Jesus says, and you are to be light as you live your life pursuing me and give a testimony to the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness. What it does will shine a light on my Father who is in heaven. And they will wonder, what's different about you? And Jesus says to the Laodiceans, you are neither salt nor light. You're just like your neighbors. You have the same goals. You have the same passions. You give your energy to the very same things as those who do not know me, and my stomach turns when I look at you. No one in Laodicea was living an observable Christian life. No one was taking a stand for Jesus. No one was making a single sacrifice in their life in order to make the name of Jesus known. As we're going to see in a minute here, the Laodicean Christians were a distracted people. Distracted. It's not that they deny Jesus, it's that what made their heart beat was wealth. Making money. Taking advantage of the opportunity to accumulate wealth. To network with people. To make a life as comfortable as possible for themselves, and all at the expense of their pursuit of Jesus. They're called to be different. But they're no different at all. Like the church in Ephesus, the Laodiceans had lost their first love for Christ. And like the church in Sardis, there's a lot of dead people. But unlike Sardis, there are none walking in the ways of Jesus. They are stone dead. In fact, of the seven churches, everyone has something that Jesus commends about them except the Laodiceans. I have nothing positive to say about you. There's nothing mentioned. But this one thing they do have, this dead church has this going for them, and that is a living Savior who still loves them and still pursues them. Maybe even as you consider the Laodicean problem, that of spiritual drift, that of waking in the morning, not praying to be kept from temptation, but rather, give me opportunities to make money. Or give me safety. Give me comfort. Give me my politician in Washington. What would someone conclude about Christianity if they listened to your faith, if they listened to your prayers? I'm afraid that if someone were to listen to me, if they knew nothing about Christianity but had to conclude the nature of my faith by listening to my prayers, they would assume that my spiritual needs were of less need than my physical ones. Or that my preferences for politics was of more urgency than the coming of the kingdom of God. Or maybe they would see me not praying at all and assume he doesn't need anything. He's self-sufficient. He can get to heaven on his own. He's not asking for a thing. He's good. Maybe you know the Laodicean drift. I certainly know it. Maybe you've drifted far, far, far away from the source. Maybe your language with your spouse is no different than the pagans. Maybe what makes your heart beat to accumulate more and more and more is no different from your neighbors who know nothing about Jesus. Maybe you know the drift. I know the drift. Regardless of where you are today, whether you are already disconnected from the source of what will bring you deepest joy, or if this simply is a preventative to spiritual drift this morning, Jesus has something to say to us all as he comes to the church in Laodicea. I want to show you what Jesus does with this church. He's going to give them first a very severe warning. A severe warning to this church, but also a sweet wooing of his bride. A severe warning and a sweet wooing of his beloved. Let's look first at that severe warning. And one of the things that's going to better equip us to understand this letter, probably more so than in the other letters, is to understand the city of Laodicea, the historical context, in order to build a bridge so that we can understand what Jesus is saying to this church. There's three things, really four things you need to know about Laodicea. I'm going to tell you the first three now. The first is that Laodicea was known as an extraordinarily wealthy community. This is where the millionaires in the first century lived. If they lived in Asia Minor, they wanted to live in Laodicea. It was built right on the crossroads of major trade routes, and so it became an industrial powerhouse. But it was also the number one banking center in the region. This is a place where they stored and traded lots of gold. Okay, so this is where the gold in the area was stored. And in fact, they had so much gold that there was a terrible earthquake about 30 years previous to this letter that just leveled the city, and Rome came along and said, let us help you rebuild, sort of the FEMA of the day. And Laodicea said, we don't need your gold. We got enough. We're good. Thanks. And so they rebuilt with their own resources and then bragged for decades. We didn't need help from anyone. We're self-sufficient. We have all kinds of gold. It's the first thing you need to know about Laodicea. Utter wealth in the form of gold. The second is this, that they were known for being able to create an expensive garment made from black wool. Okay, so the farmers around Laodicea had developed this kind of black sheep that would create this super high quality of black wool, and then they would turn it into a very shiny garment that was sought after all over the world. You were considered elite, and that you had arrived if you were wearing these black garments that came only from Laodicea. Okay, so gold, black garments, and then finally, they were known as being home to the world's greatest school of ophthalmology, that is, the healing of the eye. So people would come from all over the region if you had some sort of condition with your eye, and they would put some sort of salve or powder on your eyes in order to help you recover your sight or to heal an injury to the eye. So those are three things you have to set before yourself now: gold, black garments, and salve for the eye. So putting these things together, this abundance of wealth, prosperity in the clothing industry and world-famous medical facilities, they had everything. They had everything they needed. It's a highly affluent community. It didn't need anything from the outside. We can do this on our own, thanks. We have wealth. We have medical facilities. And we have clothes. And it appears from Jesus' words to the Christians there that they too had not only taken on a pursuit of wealth, but it became what drove them. Look at what he says in verse 17. "For you say, 'I am rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." The problem here for the Laodiceans is not that they were wealthy. Nowhere in the Bible does it forbid people from being wealthy. In fact, you look at a number of men like Abraham and David and Solomon, Joseph of Arimathea. These men were wealthy. So the problem is not wealth. Rather, the consistent theme throughout Scripture is this, is that wealth must be handled carefully and used for the glory of God, or it will consume its owner. Jesus says to us, said to the Laodiceans, you cannot pursue wealth as the one thing that you need and me at the same time. We all think that we're different, but on the authority of Jesus Christ Himself, He says, no one can have their heart beating for money and wealth and success and comfort and a fat retirement and at the same time serve me. You cannot do it. It is one thing to work hard and become prosperous. It's another thing to work hard in order to become prosperous. Material prosperity is not inherently sinful. And by the way, you are all rich in terms of the first century. You know, you ask an anthropologist what a rich man or woman is in Laodicea, and they said, well, do you have food in your refrigerator for 3 days? And do you have enough money in your bank account to buy a book and it would not destroy your budget? If the answer is yes, you are perceived as wealthy. I know we think Bill Gates and people on the ocean down in Naples, but we are the wealthy. Not only first century ancient Near East, but relatively speaking to the rest of the world. We are wealthy people. Christians around the world see you as wealthy. And those who need to be warned against the dangers of pursuing wealth as an end, because it creates for us a temptation. A temptation to say, if I have more, if I have just a little more money, if I have just this much in the bank account, then I will have arrived, not knowing all the while that it can be taken from you in a moment's notice. It's also dangerous because it forms a temptation to dull our dependence upon the Lord. An awareness of our dependence on the Lord. You know, one of the sweetest times in my spiritual life was day 4 in the hospital when I had COVID. The day that I was told when I was released on day 8, the nurses thought I was going to die. That was about the sweetest moment in my spiritual life, because I realized in that moment what is always true of me, but I don't always see, and that is this: I am dependent on God for every breath I take. Even as I wheezed and I could feel the bubbling of the pneumonia, I said, every breath is from my God. You know what happens as we take on more and more and more and more and more? Never satisfied, Jesus says, that consumption with riches and the worries of the world is what chokes out the plant and keeps it from bearing fruit. And it dulls your dependence upon God. Listen to this prayer. It is one of the wisest prayers ever uttered regarding wealth, which the Laodiceans ignored. It comes from the book of Proverbs. In fact, it's the only prayer. It's the only prayer in the whole book of Proverbs. And it has to do with money. Listen to what he says. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Poverty is a terrible thing, and it's not to be sought. Riches is not inherently sinful, but it is dangerous. The pursuit of it for its own sake, because what it does is it dulls your appetite for the Lord. What about that prayer that you just heard? Is that something you're willing to make? Lord, preserve me from an economic status that would dull my dependence upon you. Lord, don't give me so much money that wealth becomes a counterfeit, that I start to seek my value and my identity and my joy in these things. Lord, preserve me from poverty that I might not steal, but preserve me also from a level of wealth that would make me forget that I owe every breath to you. Seems to be a prayer that the Laodiceans were not willing to make. And it appears that they ran past the warnings. And like their pagan neighbors, they set their heart on wealth. And as Paul tells us, it is through this craving desire to be rich that some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. Even in Paul's day, when they could hear the disciples preach, Paul saw people fall away because they gave their lives to the accumulation of more and more and more stuff. Now, how did the Laodiceans do that? Well, there's a couple of clues in the text here. I want you to look there at verse 17. I know this is something that may be obscure at first, but I'm going to show you what Jesus here is suggesting. Look at verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Now, what Jesus is doing here is he's quoting from the book of Hosea, chapter 12. Hosea there is condemning Israel because they are saying, listen to these words, surely I have become rich, and I have found wealth for myself. They will now find in me no iniquity. That's from Hosea 12. The people of Israel had fattened themselves on the accumulation of more and more and more stuff. And then they said, it is because we have served these many gods. So the issue of idolatry comes up here in this verse. But watch this. It happens again. Look there at verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined with fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Now that idiom there, the shame of your nakedness, is an oft-repeated Old Testament statement that always has to do with idolatry. That every time Israel goes after foreign gods, the Lord says something like, I am going to lift your spiritual skirt and expose the shame of your nakedness. So twice here, Jesus is alluding to instances of idolatry. So it appears what's going on in Laodicea is that, look, there's opportunities to make money here. This is the time to tap into the garment industry, but we're going to have to go to those feasts. We're going to have to go to those feasts where we honor a local god, a patron god. We're going to have to burn some incense to the emperor. But look, this is the time to make money. Now is the time. So let's go. We don't deny Jesus. But this is the time to focus on making money. See, so it seems that those very feasts that members in Pergamum, you remember, they were going to jail. One man had already died because he said, we will not go to these feasts. The Christians in Laodicea were saying, hey, look, God's providence has made it an opportunity to make money. This is where our focus needs to be right now. Money, money, money. Who knows how long these black garments are going to be fashionable? They weren't in South Florida, right? It would have never gone here. But look at what Jesus says to them. And I want you to notice the local flavor. Remember, this is a place known for gold. It was a place known for black garments. It was a place known for salve for the eye. Look at how Jesus particularizes it for them. I counsel you, verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. These three things, white garment, salve for the eyes, gold refined from fire, they're all going back to that initial vision of Jesus where he is portrayed as wearing a gold sash and with white hair and eyes that were like flames of fire refined by flames itself. And he says, you come to me. You come back to me for true wealth, for true clothing, the being covered with my beauty and having your eyes healed from the gods that you are now seeking, the god of wealth and the god of comfort and the god of self-sufficiency. I counsel you. These things can only be found in me. These things you're pursuing are not bad, but they are not ultimately what are going to satisfy you. You are a deeply distracted people. 40 miles west of you, people are dying for me. But you're living for yourselves. Jesus says, if you will not come to me, he issues a severe warning in verses 15 and 16. Before I read this, there's one more detail about Laodicea. Here's the fourth thing. So gold, black garments, and eye salve. There was one more thing that Laodicea was known for, pertinent to our purposes today, and that is they had no source of drinking water. Okay, so Laodicea was built where it was built because it was on a trade route, but they must not have thought, well, we're going to need a source of water. So they did have some water around them, but it was muddy and undrinkable. However, their neighbors had water. Colossae to the east, remember Book of Colossians? So Colossae to the east had ice-cold water, pure water, alpine-quality water, which came from the snow-capped mountains. As the snow would melt, it would come down to Colossae, and it was some of the best drinking water in all of Asia Minor. And so Laodicea, having wealth, decided what we're going to do is we're going to build an aqueduct from Colossae to bring that ice-cold drinking water all the way over to Laodicea. But it was an 11-mile trip, and by the time it got to Laodicea, it was no longer cold. It was now lukewarm. But in addition to that, it was filled with sediment from the pipes, and they would have to treat it. So this cold, refreshing water of Colossae, it had become lukewarm and undrinkable. And so they thought, okay, let's look to our other neighbor, which was Hierapolis. Hierapolis to the north, 6 miles north. They didn't have cold water, but they had hot water. Hot water that would bubble up from springs and create these sauna-like experiences. I guess tourists even today still go to these springs to do a hot mud bath and so on and so forth. So people from all over the region would go to Hierapolis to sit in this hot water for its medicinal effects. And so they thought, well, let's bring that water down. But here's what's happening. It's making a 6 mile trip. The water is no longer hot, but it's lukewarm. But in addition to that, it's so full of calcium carbonate that when you drank it, it caused you to vomit. You couldn't drink it. So with that in mind, let's look at Jesus' words in verses 15 and 16. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you would either be cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit. The literal Greek there is, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So given that background we've just considered, I don't think what Jesus is saying here is what I've often heard, and I'm sure you've heard it as well, is that Jesus would rather you be lukewarm to him versus cold. Right? Ideally, he wants you to be on fire for the Lord, but a cold faith is preferable to just sort of this half effort you're making. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. There's a couple of reasons for that. One, it's hard to understand why Jesus would prefer them to be outright pagans. But secondly, this kind of language of being hot for the Lord or cooling off, that's language we use. You can't really find that kind of description within the Old or New Testament. People didn't talk like that. And so what we don't want to do is force our understanding on a first century text and say, oh, the Lord would rather you be an absolute pagan than lukewarm. No, I think what he is saying here fits the immediate first century context, and that is this, your faith has neither the refreshing qualities of cold water, nor does it have the medicinal healing effect of hot water. It serves zero purpose in Laodicea. Your consumption with yourself, with wealth, having the same goals as your pagan neighbors. When I have called you to be salt and light as it is, your faith is worthless. It's worthless. I've called you to be priests. I've called you to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness. And what are you doing? It's all about you. It's all about you. It makes me nauseous, the Lord Jesus says. I'm ready to just blow you out. So just as the waters in Laodicea were warm because of their distance from the source, it seems that the Laodiceans had drifted from the source. They drifted far from Him. And no longer was their daily prayer, Lord, lead me not into temptation, because I'm vulnerable and I need your help, but rather, Lord, I can make some more today. Jesus says, it makes me sick. You've drifted from the source. What hope did they have? What hope do I have? What hope do you have? As a fellow drifter, as one who can protect myself because I desire to stay in certain graces with people in my community, or desire to stay in certain social circles, or in order to make sure that I have money for the future, there might be temptation to do questionable practices, preach certain things. What hope is there? The hope is this, that even though Jesus gives a severe warning to His church, severe, I want you to notice how He sweetly woos his bride to himself. He does that with a command, an invitation, and a promise. The command is found in verse 19. Look there if you would. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. There are a few words so sacred, so life-giving, so hope-inducing than these from a Savior who is talking to a group of people who deserve nothing from Him but His judgment. His words to them are this: I am speaking hard words to you because I love you. I love you. Again, think about Pergamum. People are going to jail, losing their life. Antipas has already been killed. And Jesus comes to this group and gives them the very thing they don't deserve. And that is this assurance: I love you. You've drifted so far from me. You make me sick when I think about what I've called you to be in this light, salt and light, to be priests, to say to the world, the Lord can slay me and I'll have everything I need. And yet by your life, it shows you don't believe that. And yet he comes to them and says, I love you. Not I did love you. Or if you're zealous and repent, I'll love you again. But rather, be zealous and turn back to the one who still loves you. How does that present tense of Jesus' words sit for your soul, my friend? I love you, he says. I still love you. Repent. Not in order to be loved, but because you are. Turn back to me. That's the command. And then there's an invitation. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. Now, to appreciate these words, to appreciate who it is Jesus is talking to here, we need to recognize that there is an allusion here to an incident in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there's a book called the Song of Solomon, which really is a love poem that Solomon and his wife share with one another. Sometimes Solomon sings to his wife, other times the wife sings back to Solomon. And in one incident, in chapter 5, the wife is in bed. She's had a long day. And, she's just about to tuck herself in for the night. She's, gotten out of her clothes, put on her PJs, washed her feet, put her mask on, what are all those glorious things that women do at night, put on her oils, so on and so forth. She's ready to fall asleep for the night. And then she hears, there's a knocking at the door. Who is it? Oh, it's Solomon. Solomon's on the outside of the bedroom door. It's latched shut. And he says, my love, my dove, my perfect one, come in. I'd like to come in. I'm out here. My hair is all wet. It's raining. I'd like to come in and be with my wife. And she hesitates. She says, just got undressed, washed my feet, my face is on, I'm tucked in, I'm all ready for a night's rest. But then she comes to herself and says, that's my husband. That's my lover, that's my friend. That's my perfect one. He's out there standing in the rain and he wants to be with me. What am I doing? So she gets up to open the door. You see the picture that Jesus is setting before you this morning, church? I know how this passage is often used. It's used evangelistically, right? To non-Christians. And sure, it has its use. It's not really the context. It's not the context at all. This is the groom who has been shut out of the lives of his wife. And he's saying, my love, my perfect one, my dove, I desire to come in and to be with you. I desire that you would find your joy, your hope, and your fulfillment, not in the stuff of this world, but in your relationship with me. I desire that the riches that I can give you would be what makes your heart beat. Do you hear that? This isn't for the unconverted. Additionally, Jesus uses these words, those whom I love, I discipline. That's not language God uses for non-Christians. He pours out wrath and fury. Discipline is for his kids, for his sons. So Jesus says, I love you, my wife. You've shut me out. But I'm right here. I'm right here. Do you see what he's saying to you and to me? He's effectively saying, I don't care how long it's been. I don't care where you've gone. I don't care how far you've wandered or for how long or how egregious your behavior has been. Turn around. I'm right here. I'll pay for it. I desire you. You think about that. Jesus thirsts for you. Thirsts for communion with you. Thirsts for you and I to find our deepest joys and satisfactions in what he has given us and to find contentment in him. What wonder, what grace. Can you marvel with me at this Savior who says, I desire you. I have longings unmet. Until you find your joy in me. Wife, I'm here, knocking. Open the door. Wherever it is you are keeping Jesus at arm's length, wherever you've marginalized him, wherever you have offended him deeply and profoundly, he says, I know all of your works. And they nauseate me. I'm right here. Turn around. Repent. Turn to me. Let me in. And if you do, you will find spiritual refreshment and life given to you again. It isn't just the king of Israel, the most powerful man in Israel, Solomon, standing outside of the door. We have the very creator and author of the universe, the lover of your soul, saying, I'm right here. Open the door. I will pay for whatever you did. Open the door. And if you do, his promise is that whatever you lose in this life, for his name's sake, will be more than compensated in the next. Look at verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So what he is saying, there at my side, this is where true wealth will be found. This is the gold you're longing for. These are the garments that you are longing for. You will be robed in my very beauty. True white garments. And your eyes will be healed with the salve that I give. You will be able to see with your eyes on that day the glory of the Son who so loves you. I will give you true wealth, true garments, and I will heal your eyes. And until then, I stand at the door knocking. Open the door. And may God give us all ears to hear him on the other side saying, I long to be with you. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, what wonders, what marvels, what grace, what kindness that you would come to this, the least deserving, if we can speak on human terms, the least deserving of your kindness. And here you are as a husband outside of the bridal chamber, appealing with his bride, opened the door. Let not the evil one take this word that has been sown among us. Let not the desire for riches and the cares of the world choke out what you have planted, but rather, Jesus, find us where we are. Find us wherever we have marginalized you and made you small, wherever we are keeping you from our life. Help us to hear you knocking. And help us to be wise. Help us to be those who want to reciprocate the love that you have shown to us so that we would get up and open the door for you. We thank you for the promise that we are out to see set before us in shadowy form, that whoever opens that door, I will come in and eat with them. And so now, Christ, you come to prove it's true. We thank you for your mercies to us, for we all have that Laodicean drift within us. Thank you that you leave the 99 for the one. Thank you for your kindness in calling us to yourself this morning. We love you. We believe. Help our unbelief. We ask in your beautiful name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.